Okay, for today's third class, we have our brother Frank Abel. His theme for the week is Resurrection of the Dead, Who and When. And his title for today's class is The Testimony of Enoch. Brother Frank.
Okay, young people, I'm assuming that you're all awake and ready to take a few notes, because you will need to take a few notes. This talk is all on PowerPoint, and at the end of the week, I'd be glad to give anybody the whole thing. It's just one continual PowerPoint. We're just going to look at parts of it. This is a very, very important subject for you. It is for me, too, very important, but it is for you because it may very well be that some of you, if not all of you, will be involved in knowing about this and talking to other people about this as we have access to youth conferences, study days, whatever. It's a very important topic because the Christadelphian community, when I say community, all the people who call themselves Christadelphians differ on this class. So we need to know as much as we can as to what the position that we have, because clause 24, as I've stated it, belongs to the BASF, Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. Okay, you need to write that down, because that won't be obvious. This is where that comes from. There are other statements of faith. What is significant is this here. When you see this bracket and this bracket, that's the significant part, because it was added to provide clarification. That's why we say it's the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. It's only amended in one place, and it's right between that bracket and that bracket. And it was not amendment in the sense it was something added to that you also had to believe. It was really just a clarification of who it would be who are, as we say here, the responsible. Who are these people? Well, there are those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. That's the significant part. Well, not everybody believes that. Like some people say, no, you can't show that. You can't demonstrate that from Scripture. Well, can we or can't we? And many times the Scriptures never get opened on this topic. People just say, oh, well, I agree or I don't agree or I don't know what you're all talking about. All kinds of views on this. So what we're hoping to do this week is we're going to open our Bibles and we're going to have a look to see whether or not you could say that these responsible people here are going to be those who know the revealed will of God and are being called upon to submit to it. And I'm really pleased to be able to present this to you people, because one of the things I do is I teach people, probably a little older than you, but I also at the same time know that they're very good in being able to pick up where something isn't right. Like this, it's just not quite right. I may not know why it's wrong or what the problem is, but they can tell there's something not right about it. So you're the jury, okay? And if you have any questions on this, I'd like you to write them down. I'd like to get those questions, and you don't have to put your name on it, but I would really like to know what your questions are. If you don't think this is clear, then let me know and we'll see what we can do. Okay, so just to introduce this, this is a scene from a place in Israel called Little Israel. And it's close to the airport, and it's actually mini Israel is the actual term they use, where they have miniaturized all kinds of buildings all around Israel. And you go through this park and you can see all these things. If you never saw them in reality, you can see them just before you leave the country. Statement of faith. Why? Well, why would we even have a statement of faith? Like, why not just not have one? That we just all think about this is the way it's going to be. And well, these are the reasons. We should be able to define what we believe. Wouldn't that be reasonable? Say, if you have something you believe, can't you write it down? If you can't write it down, maybe you really don't know what you believe. So it's kind of important to be able to write something down just for the sake of clarifying it. Now, if you wrote down what you believed, You said, this is what I think about it. And the person beside you wrote down, this is what I think about it. It'd be good to compare those things, because sometimes you miss what other people see or what you're saying someone else might disagree with. So we consider the description of our beliefs to be what the scriptures teach. We don't think of them in any other way. So a lot of people think, well, when you write it down, aren't you now saying, well, it's man-made, like this is what people have put together as a statement of faith? Not really, because we believe that what we've written down is what the scriptures teach. We interview people prior to baptism to make sure we're in agreement. Why would we interview people? Except that we want to make sure that they believe the gospel and that what they call the gospel is what we call the gospel. So next week after they're baptized, we walk together instead of then finding out that we don't agree. And then we expect that members will continue to honor this so that a year down the road, 2 years down the road, if they say they've changed their mind, they'd be honest about it, say, I've changed my mind, I don't believe that anymore. Or if they've forgotten what it was, to be able to go back and to refresh it. So there's a lot of reasons why you write it down. Our Constitution in Shelburne says we accept as the basis of faith and practice the teachings of the Holy Scriptures defined positively and negatively in the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith and the commandments of Christ appended thereto. And if that's the constitution of your meeting, you expect that everybody believes it, that everybody will pick it up, and that's what unites us, our beliefs. Now, something else is true, very, very important to have as true, and many times in life, you tend to question this. Like, you may have, God's picking on me. You're like, why is it that I have this problem? I have this sickness, or I have this, you know, something's happened to me in my life, and other people, they don't seem to have those afflictions. Well, if you are so read in the scriptures as to believe that God is always right, that's an excellent way to start. So in Psalm 19, verses 9 and 11, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, period. Like, there's never anything wrong with God. We might not like what he has to say, or we might not like what he's doing, but don't ever think anything's wrong with God. It would be like a piece of pottery talking to the person who's got their hands forming it. Why are you doing this to me? Like, that's the imagery the Bible picks up. Well, that would be really strange. A piece of pottery talked to us and said, you shouldn't do it this way. No, you have complete control over it. And that's what God does. And we say he does it right and true. He might put one person through a way of life that other people would say, boy, they had a much tougher life or a much better life. But it's for God's purpose. In many cases, there's temptations and trials that are very different and also have to be faced. So the judgments means a verdict pronounced judicially. Yahweh's judgments are always right. They are absolute and not dependent on the situation. Now we're going to hopefully go through something in one of the evenings called situation ethics. And if you're just starting off to college or you're thinking about going to college, you need to know about that topic, because that's where a Christian writer have taken the liberty to redefine what ethics are. And it's certainly not where we are on this. So the Bible is the source of our instruction. The Bible tells us to buy the truth, never sell it. Now, what would you expect a house to look like for a person who only buys things and never sells them? Eh? That'd be a lot of stuff in that house after a lifetime. This person buys things, he never sells them. So if we buy the truth, we could expect to accumulate quite a lot of things, which we call the truth. But you'd never sell them. You'd never give them away. You'd never sell them for you know, even more value than you paid for them, because truth doesn't fall into that category. Only buy it. You never sell it. Same with wisdom, instruction, understanding. To sell it is to despise it, is to say, oh, well, I don't really think it's that valuable. We discover something in the Bible, we say, hey, we found the truth on this issue. You don't give it up. You hold it tenaciously. And that's what is expected of us. It should never be the subject of bargaining. Like, this doesn't fall into that category. You don't come down with a person and say, well, look, you know, I got a room full of things that are all the truth here, but I'm willing to give them all away. That doesn't fall under the category of truth. You have truths. Yeah, give them away. But not the truth. A heritage from our pioneers? Well, the heritage was that when you're trying to determine what is the truth, you appeal to the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to that word, there's no light in them. It's not the truth. So we sort out our problems by referencing our Bibles and not other people's writings. We've got to get good at this, young people. And it's not easy because it's not a common experience. If it is, I'd sure like to hear about it. If you have a common experience that you're encountering with somebody at school or in your work or even in your ecclesia, where you're sitting down together and you're trying to figure out things, that is wonderful. It just doesn't happen very often. If a statement of belief cannot be shown to have come from the Bible itself, we might guess that the quality of light it offers is commensurate. So, yeah, people have just sat down and thought things up with no reference to the truth, then it's probably not worth very much. But we believe that our statement of faith is the truth. And so we tend to honor that in that sense that we have put it together based on being sure it's the truth. You don't give that up easily. Now, I want to skip this because we just don't have the time to go through this, and I want to get on to something else. So just excuse me for a second here. We'll just get into another section. Okay, and we'll just go small here, and we will go. Let me see that one, and then we'll restart this. Okay, now this is where I want you people to be the jury. So we're going to try to figure out whether the statement of faith, that clause 24, is right or wrong. Now really try, young people. Put your mind on this. Like, you people are capable of making this decision. If it was so advanced that it was only people with master's degrees or doctorate degrees, it would not be the truth. God does not require people to have all this great amount of learning to understand these things. I always measure it by my mom. My mom's 88 years old, and, you know, she's not thinking as clearly as she used to. But if mom can understand it, then I would say that's the truth that God's offered. He has not made it so complicated that we can't. Every one of you should be able to understand this. So just see what you can do with it. This is what I think should be true. There's the clause. Now, let's assume that we're trying to prove that this is true. This is what I think we need to know. That at the appearing of Christ prior to the establishment of the kingdom, that's got to be in a verse that supports that. It's got to be clearly referenced that it happens at the return of Christ prior to the kingdom, because that's what the clause says. You don't put this in a clause of your belief if, in fact, you can't find it somewhere in the scriptures. So we'll say that that part of this statement means that we got to find a verse that says that, or throw this out and say it should not be made a matter of fellowship. Then this part, this is the part that's really questionable in terms of other people, this little section here with the brackets, we'd say you've got to make sure that people involved know and understand the will of God. So that when you're finding a verse, it's not something that just happens at the coming of the kingdom, return of Jesus. But it's got to be something that people know and understand, because that's what this is saying. Okay, the next one. Dead and living. Well, if it's dead and living, some of these people have to be raised from the dead. So if you've got to find a passage, you've got to find a passage where it talks about someone having to be raised from the dead. And then, who will be summoned before his judgment seat? You have to say that the people in question will appear before the judgment seat of the Lord. And then finally, this one here, It cannot be limited to those who are baptized, because to be judged according to their works and receive in body according to what they have done, whether it be good or bad, is not referenced to baptism. Like, it's not stated here anywhere that a person has to be baptized. That's what people object to in some cases. So now that's the criteria. Now, I would like you people to decide whether or not these passages that we raise really follow that criteria. We go to a passage, and we're trying to illustrate that certain people are going to be raised from the dead who were not baptized, based on the fact they knew what they should have done, and they didn't do it. If you've had parents that always insisted that when mom said, clean up your room, and you didn't do it, there was a consequence, it would be easy to buy into this. If you've had parents that would say to you, clean up your room, and no one ever investigated it, and the room wasn't cleaned up, it'll be harder to follow this. Like, how our parents have brought us up really influenced the way we think about things like this. Because we'll be saying, there's no consequence to this. I can do it this way, and it'll be all right. A lot of people look at religion that way. Oh, you couldn't say that just, a certain number or certain kind of people will be at the judgment seat. God's going to have, a compassionate Muslim, and there'll be some atheists there. And people just think based on what they hope will happen. Well, that's not where we're coming from. We're saying that the Bible teaches us this. So we've got to be quite precise in whether or not this is stated. Now, I want to go well beyond this, so I'll just do this again. I just want to go back to the next one for today, and that is going to Jude. Okay, so let's define Jude here. Boy, I'll have to get this bigger to see that. Way down here, I think. There's a lot to this. You'll have to do a little bit of an investigation yourself, hopefully. This ungodly. There we are. Nope, I want to go. There we are. Okay, the prophecy of Enoch. Anyone know where you'd find the prophecy of Enoch? Like, what book of the Bible would tell you what the prophecy of Enoch? Yes, it is Jude. Thank you. It's Jude. So it's a very small book in the Bible called Jude, but it contains the prophecy of Enoch. So let's have a look at this. Jude 14, verse 15. Now, this is, you're going to be the jury, so I hope the jury is on the ball here, because then you got to make a very important decision. And we'd like to get a unanimous decision if we could on this. So please follow me. Now, what I'm trying to tell you is that this little section of Jude actually supports our clause 24. There's five things. We'll separate them as we go through the five categories, but it's got to come down to support the case. So it reads, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds. Well, now, how are we going to get that to support this case? Well, was Enoch's prophecy limited to a generation of people who live 4,000 years in the future? What do you think? What word in those two verses would suggest to you that what Jude said had an application to the people who first heard him?
Also.
Okay, because when you imply that, you're talking about two groups of people. his prophecy first had an application to the people that heard him, but because it's also, it must have had an application to the people of Jude's time. Now that's interesting, because what application? Well, the Bible answer is clearly no. Was Enoch's prophecy limited? No, it was not limited. He prophesied concerning these men also. This emphasis is not seen in every version of the Bible. In other words, if you, depending on what version you may have in front of you, if I don't know what, I think that's the New King James Version, but you may find some versions that don't have the word also. But I found that it's implied in other parts of it, even if it's not in that particular version you're using. Now he says, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Well, it's got to be one of the oldest prophecies in the Bible. In fact, Adam was probably still alive. Now, isn't that kind of interesting that a prophecy of this nature would have been made by a person who was contemporary with Adam? Because it would then seem that it's a prophecy that applies to all men and women that are living. It's completely negative. There's not a positive thing about it. And some people, you know, think, well, you know, wouldn't a prophecy that old be positive? No. For some reason, no. It's completely negative. And yet it hasn't come to pass because Jude applied it in his day and it hadn't come to pass, and certainly it hasn't come to pass since. So the Lord yet hasn't come with the 10,000s of his saints. So here's a prophecy, probably the oldest to be found in the Bible, completely negative. It applies to all men and women that have ever lived. Still hasn't come to pass. Well, must involve the resurrection of a lot of people. If it applied to Enoch's day, applied to Adam, everybody during that time, Jew says it applies to the people I'm talking to, so it applied, they're all dead. So there's a lot of dead people that this prophecy applied to. Now I wanted to just try to illustrate other passages that speak similarly about this. So the common crucible of suffering. Well, if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, it says, as just sort of jumping into this passage, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation to those who trouble you. Well, this would be like, you know, if we were suffering in this particular world, if there was a Nero around in the United States and Canada, that, boy, we wouldn't be allowed to have this meeting if he knew about it. Or if it was found out, they would probably try to find the name of every one of us and call us into court or do something to us. That was true in those days. There was a lot of tribulation for beliefs like that. And the Ecclesia at Thessalonica was suffering persecution at the hand of their contemporaries. But God was keeping a record of the persecutors for use in a future time. And this is the continuation of it. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very much like Enoch's prophecy. It's like just a parallel passage that there's a time coming when God's going to judge these people who have been troubling you. But they're all dead. So how's he going to do it? It involves a resurrection. There's no way God could do this unless the resurrection, or unless you believe in some kind of fire after death, some purgatory or some place like that. There's got to be a day of reckoning for these people who have troubled those whom God loves. The rest, their rest, will not come until the return of the Lord. Then he will come with his mighty angels to take vengeance on those who do not know God. Like, there's no unfairness with God. God has said to us through the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, don't avenge yourself. Like, turn the other cheek. Now, do you think that that's really just with God, that we should always suffer at the hands of wicked people? Is God happy that that's the way it is? No, what he said is, don't you avenge yourself. I'm the avenger. What I want you to do is trust in me that I'm watching what's going on and I'll deal with it in my time. That's what I'm asking. It's not that I love to see righteous people suffer. That's not what God's saying. So people like those in Thessalonica are prepared to suffer that tribulation, knowing that there's a day when he will come with his mighty angels to take vengeance on those who do not know God. That's a major doctrine of Scripture involving one of the oldest prophecies that was ever made. Enoch did it, going right back to Adam. You try to find any other prophecy that you can link back to Adam that carefully all the way through the Scriptures. It's an interesting thing to contemplate. So it's not on those who just don't know God, but those who do not know the gospel, as we would see it applied in Jude's day. So this is the same that Enoch was alluding to, we believe, the Thessalonians prophecy. And it goes on to say, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So you can see from this part of this passage right here, that we know the timing. The day of God's vengeance against the ungodly has not come, because it's not a day yet where he comes to be glorified in his saints. When it does come, it will be pre-millennial, before the millennium. It's not going to be before or after the kingdom's all over. It comes before the kingdom, when he comes to be glorified in his saints. That part right there is what tells you it's got to be pre-millennial. The judgment against the ungodly will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. So the measure of everlasting destruction is Sodom. Now, I had the privilege of going to Sodom. I went down to the Dead Sea. I think in that particular time with the Dead Sea, we're on a special mission to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls. But we went to the Dead Sea to try to find Sodom. Well, no one knows where it is. But we know approximately where it is. So if you walk around the area, you can get a feel for it. Would you like to do that? Like to go to Sodom and walk around to see what it was like there? I'll tell you, there is not a noise. It's eerie in the sense, if you walk around the area roughly where Sodom was, there isn't a sound of any life. There's not a bird. There's not an animal. There is no life. There's no civilization. No one lives there. Totally silent. If you look carefully at the soil, you will notice that it looks like it's asphalt. But there isn't any asphalt there. I had to get my camera up about that close to the soil to notice that there was little stratifications in the soil between what would look like just dust or earth and then black. If any of you people have taken some engineering materials, it looks a bit like perlite. It's just black and white stripes, but it's in little granular globules, almost as if there at one time there was a lot of asphalt there. But asphalt's tar. Tar is oil-based. And we know there were tar pits in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know with the fire and brimstone that the area was noted for that. So you look at this and everything looks black, like the rock is. I wouldn't say the rock is black in the sense that it's some kind of a mineral that's black. It looks like it's blackened, almost as if fire had done it. So it's a place that when you go there, and you know that you can't be sure it's Sodom and Gomorrah, but it's got to be in the area, it really tells you what it means when it says that it will be, sorry, I'll just go back to that one, it'll be everlasting destruction. There's no life there. You know, we'll look at this a little bit later on. It said that Sodom and Gomorrah are the example of suffering eternal fire. Now you wonder, does eternal fire mean it burns eternally? You go to Sodom and Gomorrah and there's no fire. There's no smell of fire. There's nothing burning anywhere. But there isn't anything there. And that's the sense of eternal fire. Everlasting destruction means nothing left. There's nothing left when the judgment is against the ungodly. So Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Jude's application of this prophecy to people of his day was because it was about to be fulfilled at that time. Not because it was about to be fulfilled at that time. What it was about was that there was, as we would know from history, at least another 2,000 years have passed since it was first uttered. His use of Enoch's words was due to the pervasiveness of ungodliness in his day and how God will react to it. In other words, there was a commonness between what was happening in Enoch's day and Jude's day. There were ungodly people just doing anything except what God wanted them to do. Well, that sounds kind of similar to what we have to face today. Like, you really have to talk to someone older, young people, to know that. How much this world has changed in my lifetime from what I remember it being like. And I know it varies from place to place. As we came down here and we went through various cities in the United States, it looks like a lot of these people are very religious down here. A lot of the church buildings were very well kept. It looked like a lot of people still attend a Christian church of some kind. Well, that was true in Southern Ontario too for a while, but now a lot of these churches are not very well kept because they're abandoned. No one goes there anymore. They couldn't pay the bills to upkeep these things. And it's becoming so cosmopolitan that you can see mosques starting to appear. You now find that, you know, freedoms and things that we've done for years are being questioned. When I first started teaching back in, I think it was 1967, we had to start a class off in the morning with the Lord's Prayer and read Scripture. Anybody do that here now? Anybody start a class off at school? Lord's Prayer, reading Scriptures? Well, that's how we started off in Ontario. And I hated it as a teacher because the kids just laughed. They talked. They wouldn't keep silence for the Lord's Prayer. What am I going to do? Am I going to sit there and laugh? And no, I tried to, you know, close my eyes and give due attention to what I was doing. Well, it was pretty silly as a teacher to do that because the kids took advantage of it. So I was sort of glad when it went out of the school system because it was actually mocking God rather than giving honor to God. But since that time, they now want to take the Lord's Prayer out of the legislature. They want to just get rid of all of our Christian heritage, out the window with it. And people just want to, you know, just worship if they like or not worship if they like. So many things have happened. And my lifetime, at least, that I can now see that this ungodliness we talk about here is just, it seems as pervasive today. So he says he's coming to execute judgment on all and to convict all. So the prophecy is directed against those who have spoken against the Lord. These people will be convicted. Judgment is involved. This judgment has still not taken place. The judgment will be broadly based against everyone practicing ungodliness since the time of Adam. Now, people say it's a huge problem with this. Like, where are you going to judge all these people? Like, where, if God raised all these people from the dead, where would he take them for judgment? Do you think NBC would be involved? You think they'd send a news crew over there to have a look at this and see how things are going and interview a few people in the lineup to say, what do you think your chances are? You know, that'd be the way the world would do it today. Well, that's only because we judge or we relate things to some kind of a common today experience, but nothing is impossible with God. It could be that judgment would take place in just a very, very small amount of time. If we can, you know, replay a movie, we can do things so quickly by searching that electronically, how fast do you think it would take God to go through our mind and bring all the things that have come to pass back to our attention and to his attention? So these things are not impossible with God at all. It could happen very, very quickly. So let's just go and look at a summary of this. Now, I don't expect that you could necessarily remember everything, but if you've been taking some notes, you might be able to. What we said is, if we can find a verse, which we're saying Jude verses 14 and 15 are a candidate, if it's going to support the clause 24, that this judgment's going to take place with respect to people who know what they should be doing and have died and will come forth to give an account, then these are the five criteria. The judgments happen at the return of Christ prior to the kingdom. Would you agree or disagree? Remember the judge? Remember 2 Thessalonians? The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. When does the Lord come? He comes at his return prior to the kingdom. That's the only time that we've ever had revealed in the Bible is when Jesus will judge in that sense. So even though you may not follow me exactly in saying this, that's what I would think those verses lead us to. The people involved, did they know and understand the will of God? What do you think? You think God would raise children and condemn them because they didn't know him, because they weren't old enough? Should not the God of all the earth do right? Has God ever acted that way in any other case? Well, God's judged families. Certainly he's judged families that way. Can you imagine Achan and his wife and his kids and his animals and his tent and the things he took he shouldn't have taken? And God judged the whole bunch of them that way. And so at the days of Noah, God could see that the instruction that the parents were giving to the children would be such that these kids didn't have a chance. There was nobody teaching the way of God. Noah tried to do it for, 120 years? No one listened. The whole civilization was destroyed, cut off. You got to know our God. This is the God that is in control of everything and in us. Know him. Get to know what he does, what he thinks. So it would appear to me that this judgment, from what Jude said about it, was against the ungodly. People who were involved in ungodliness, doing anything except what God wanted them to do. I think it does match. And that's why I say, if you don't think so, I'd love to get your questions. Or if you don't think there's enough evidence, just give me a little question on a piece of paper and we'll try to answer it for you. Some of the people involved would have to be resurrected from the dead. That's a little more obvious, isn't it? Because, if Jude is quoting Enoch, and Enoch actually made this prophecy, and Adam could very well have heard it, then there would be a lot of people that have to be raised from the dead. We'll have to appear before his judgment seat. Well, that may not be quite as obvious, and for people who are a little more in the know as to that particular item, they might question it because there is no direct reference to the word judgment seat. But the implication is it's going to be to the person who judges. And although we'll look at this in other cases, there's only one man appointed to be judge of the world, is the Lord. He's the only person that's ever been given that ranking. Because he is such a worthy person mentally, his life being an example of it, God has appointed him to be the judge. So who else could be the judge? I would say the evidence points there. And cannot be limited to those who are validly baptized. In other words, there doesn't seem to be any strong reference in any of these passages to people who have committed themselves to God and then fallen away, but just rather to people who were living ungodly. Now, you can see that there really are demands on a jury. You got to look over that evidence. That's why jury doesn't really come up, make a decision right away. Like, you take the evidence you've heard in court, and you go back, you're sequestered, you sit together, and you say, to work this out. Do we think that this evidence really actually follows like that, or don't we? That takes time. That takes energy. That takes effort. And we're not getting paid for it directly. So in a lot of cases, that rules it out right away. Like, what am I going to get out of this? Well, what you get out of this is an understanding about the truth that's really vital in trying to help us to go through life and the obstacles it presents. So I suggest that to you. That's our start. That's Enoch. You know what we're trying to do? We're going to do this with a number of other passages. We're going to go through each of them like this. We're going to say there's five things we want to see, and we want to make sure that the best we can, they're there. Now, some of these passages we raised don't have all five, but they clearly have maybe two or three of them, which helps broaden out the base of what we're looking at, but they don't have all five. Now, we have a little time, just a couple minutes for any questions. Anybody like to ask a question or two? James?
Yeah, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. Why does it talk about taking judgment on those who know not God?
In comparison to what, James?
In comparison to people involved in the Old Testament.
Well, I think it's being kind of specific. I think it's... I think, as I mentioned earlier, in Romans chapter 12, there is no unfairness with God. Like, God's not just happy to see righteous people deferring judgment and saying, well, you know, here's my other cheek. We've got to see that God will eventually judge unrighteous behavior. And hence, it's just part of the picture. God will judge unrighteous people, as well as people who are related to him by a covenant. Just part of the whole picture. Well, that might be sufficient. Many of these things are going to be raised in some of the other issues. Any other questions? Or I'll just give you a little highlight in the, well, we've got about 2 minutes of some of the other things we're going to discuss. Well, just have a look at this. Like, we're going to resurrection of the unjust. Now, in many of these little pieces that we're going to talk about here, they're verses that we wouldn't normally use in this context. Like, I found in some cases people had no idea what argument can you make of that. Well, the argument is, who are the unjust? Like, who are they? How would you know who the unjust are if it says there's going to be a resurrection of the unjust? Anyone know how you'd go about doing that? Now, you may not have a concordance, but you know what a concordance does? Okay, so if you wanted to know what the Bible meant when it talked about the unjust, you go into your concordance, look at the word unjust, see the various places it's used, try to find out, if you can, roughly who the unjust are. From that, that's the only way that you can really tell this. There is the odd case where the context is clear, but in many cases it isn't. You've got to sort of make it up from other uses of the word. Now, just to give me a little idea, how many people have a concordance that they've used somewhere before? All right, you know what I mean. How many people have got a computer concordance? You've actually got a computer program? Okay, so that's what we expect. Most people are doing it that way because it's so much easier to do. Just go in there and find the word. Then go to Englishmen, who will tell you not only where the word unjust is translated unjust, but where it's translated anything else, which is probably a more valid way to do it. Okay, well, we've had three classes, and how are we supposed to end? Are we supposed to end with a prayer, Brother Bob, or someone else going to do that? Well, we'll share the duty. I'll do it today, and someone else can do it tomorrow. So we'll just conclude our study with a prayer and say thanks for lunch. Okay, you all want to just stand, please, and we'll then end it that way. Most gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Truly you have been